the Lord would give himself to us. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to begin in verse 12. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning to worship you. We come to pray. We come to sing. We come to hear from you. We come to be changed. We come to remember our forgiveness, to have you stir faith in us, Father, in a world with so many distractions and pitfalls. Father, we pray that you would use this time to reshape us, to refocus us, to reinvigorate us. Father, we pray that you would speak to us and that your powerful and tender presence would produce fruit in us and also through us. So, Father, give us eyes that we might see and ears that we might hear and hearts that are ready and equipped and able to receive all that you have for us. Father, may you be glorified as we are drawn into your global mission. Come and meet with us. Be glorified in us. Strengthen us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. How would you change the world? I thought this week about asking the question, should you change the world? Right? Sometimes we're so caught up in wanting to change the world, we don't slow down to ask, should we? Or to better ask, what would you want changed? Were the power yours? Were the strategy yours? What would you change about the world? I think most of us agree that there are many things wrong in the world around us. There are many things wrong in our own little world, the world of our friendships and circumstances, and certainly there are things deeply wrong and troubling with the world out there. And if we're really honest and maturing in Christ, we would say there's a few things wrong with the world in here. But how would you go about changing the world? Assuming you wanted to change the world, how would you do it? What strategies, what methodologies would you employ to change the world? What tools would you seek to wield? Many throughout history have wielded the sword of violence, force, to try and make change. Some have done it through political capital, the scheming and plotting to gain power or leverage over someone, perhaps. Should the world be changed? And how would you change it? What would you change? These ideas must be at the forefront of our minds if we are to understand the transition that is taking place in Scripture. In many ways, the text today seems meek. It's not exciting. I don't have great miracles to bring to life for you this morning. In many ways, it just seems like some simple thoughts, some simple ideas, an introduction of some simple men, and Jesus will go back to his ministry, go back to teaching us exciting things and spectacularly awing us with his power and his mercy. In many ways, some of you might hope for next week today. It's a common problem among us 21st century Americans. Can we agree? We want tomorrow's today? Yes. But don't sleep on this text, friends. Don't sleep on what God might speak to you this morning. We leave off last week with a miraculous healing. The miraculous healing of a man with a withered hand. And the response of many that were there that day. In verse 11, we're told, they were filled with fury. Can you imagine seeing the glorious miracle in church that day and having a heart that responds in anger? How dare God bring healing to such a suffering man? How dare God have mercy on such a man? And how dare God use him to bring about those mercies? One of the things that's going to take place this morning is that Luke is going to peek back behind the curtain. The performance will be on stage again soon, fear not. But for today, Luke is drawing his readers, his audience, his listeners, to see behind the curtain, to see what's going on behind the scenes. It's easy to focus on what's presently clear on stage. But Luke wants us to understand some things that are going on behind the scenes that underpin and undergird Jesus' masterful methodology. In fact, I would argue that every master has a clear methodology. So today we're going to take a look at the master's method for his life and the master's method for ministry. Both of those methods are embedded in today's text. Notice that the fury of verse 11 continues into verse 12. We're told in 11 that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus has opposition, adversaries. We might even call them enemies, which makes it so significant when our Lord teaches us to pray for our enemies. Not that he was an enemy to them, but I mean, not that they were enemies to him, but he was most certainly an enemy to them. And then we get this silly phrase at the start of verse 12, these days, what days? Days of growing hostility and opposition. That's the backdrop. The backdrop is what leads us to see Jesus placed on a cross. Luke's telling us even now, early, that this is not going to end well. See, we're in these days that his adversaries were plotting against him. They're filled with fury, according to verse 11, and he has spent his days filled with teaching and healing. Who opposes that? Right? Who opposes healing? I'm very upset. Now, if you're a doctor, maybe you're upset because it's your livelihood being threatened. Right? Disease equals job security. But they weren't doctors. They were supposed to be servants, pastors, under-shepherds. Instead, they're enemies. He spends his days healing and teaching, filled with compassion and mercy. And they fill their days with scheming and conniving, hoping for vengeance. We'll soon see Jesus' teaching and his healing retake center stage. But it's important for us to see the clear opposition that Jesus had against him. They were plotting. It's in the backdrop. Luke wants us to peek behind the curtain, as I said. And while in the foreground, we see the neediness of God's people. There's so much need. Pay attention to the end of this. In 17 and 18, he came down from the mountain and he stood on a level place, and a great crowd, not just a crowd, a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude, as if crowd wasn't big enough, multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, including the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Why does this crowd come? They come for healing and learning. They come for healing and learning. But before we return to them, we must see behind the curtain. Jesus, in these days, went out to the mountain to pray. That's why he left. He left the spotlight. He left the stage. He left the action. He left the spectacular for the extremely mundane. Might not have been mundane to him, though. Throughout Luke's gospel, we're going to be told that Jesus withdraws to desolate places to pray. We've seen this in Luke 5:16. Jesus, in the last chapter, would withdraw to desolate places and pray. In chapter 4, he withdrew to desolate places. We didn't know then why. But Luke's building a pattern. He's trying to help us to see Jesus' custom. And this custom was solitary prayer. Not for the crowds, not for the growing of his ministry publicly, but for prayer and inward renewal and strength. If the Son of God, with all his power, in the midst of all his glory, with a perfect mind, and a perfect pattern of life, if he withdrew consistently to pray, how much more should we? And yet it's easy for us to say that, right? It's easy for that to be a chorus in our hearts. I should withdraw to pray more. But it is not enough to say it, folks. It is not enough to agree with the one who says it. You betray your belief by your practice. If you really pray, if you spend that time set aside, holy, you'll know the difference. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow or next week, or even next month or next year, but you will know it 20 years from now. But we're Americans, we like instant gratification, yes? 20-year investments? Really? Jesus withdrew to pray. That was his standard practice. Is it yours? Here's your quote for the week. When we kneel in prayer, we walk in our Master's footsteps. I worked on that really hard. When we kneel in prayer, we walk in our Master's footsteps. This is what Luke wants us to understand. That this is a standard and normal practice for Jesus. And the implication there is if our Master does and calls us to, we yield. We surrender. We follow. That's what disciple means. Do you know that? We so often talk about it being a learner, right? Disciple means learner or student. But it also means follower. It means you have a master and you do as your master does and you live as your master says. We're so quick, especially in our Reformed camp, to want to be learners. And yet so rarely do we live out and apply that which we are learning. True? True. Okay. So it was his normal pattern of life. And when we kneel in prayer, we walk in our master's footsteps. How much do you pray? Is a great indicator of how much you rely on God's strength or your own strength. How much of ministry burnout is men, women, and children seeking to love and serve the Lord in their own strength, out of their own power, apart from Him? It's hilariously fascinating, right? That we would do so much for Him from us, rather than for Him, by Him, through us. I know many who will spend more time focusing heavily on why we pray to trying to win the minds of His listeners, rather than focusing on what we pray about, where we pray, when we pray, and how we pray. In fact, it's hilarious to me at times when I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke, and I know that I've put you at a disadvantage because I go so slow. And there's a disadvantage to that. I think there are advantages as to why I do it. It's why the elders of the church have me do it. But there is a disadvantage in this conversation, and that is that you don't get to see the long-term development unless I take time to point it out. So here's one. As Luke writes the gospel, he's showing us that Jesus withdraws and prays. He withdraws and prays. He withdraws and prays. It's not until chapter 11 that the disciples even ask him how to pray. Right? They're filled with lots of questions, but how to pray doesn't come for a while. Perhaps a year or more into this public ministry. They're going to get called apostles. They're going to be set apart as disciples. They're going to be given a temporary office in a matter of moments. We're going to look at that. And it's not for how long before they ask, Lord, how do we pray? Even John the Baptist was teaching his disciples how to pray. The Pharisees were teaching their disciples how to pray. Not sure how much good it was doing. I think prayerful hearts surrendered to Christ don't fill with fury nearly as easily, especially not about the Lord's work and mercy. Your self-reliance is killing you. It is. It's cutting off your faith before you even begin. It cuts you down. It limits you. I'm not going to browbeat you all morning. That's not my goal. And make no mistake, I am one of us. But it is important for us to be honest about how much we really think we need God. How much we really... our prayer life is an indicator for us of our active dependence on Christ and our active confidence in our own abilities, talents, passions, and patterns. Luke 11:1. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. They're coming around. Took a little bit, maybe, but they're coming around. See, we are learners if we are disciples of Jesus. We are students if we're followers, if we're servants of Jesus, and we're followers if we're servants of Jesus. We follow our master and do as he has done. But I do think that you pray. I do know that we pray. Maybe not enough, maybe not often, maybe not at the right times or in the best ways. But I know we pray. I know that because when crisis comes, God means a lot to us. As crisis might fade, devotion might fade with it. So sometimes when you ask yourself and you ask the Lord, please take this suffering from me, what you might really mean is, please take you from me. And that's not what we want. In our minds, we know that's not what we want. In our hearts, sometimes that's exactly what we want. I just want to get about my life. I just want to return to normal. I can't tell you how many times in the last 3 years of my life I've said, God, can I have normal? Because I don't like the new normal. I'm tired of being at war with my body and my heart and my kids or whatever. I just want normal. But prayer is normal, and suffering is a part of the Christian life. But your prayer life betrays your self-reliance. It shows it to you. So see it this morning. And I know you pray, not just because of crisis, but also because of big moments. Think back over the last 5-10 years of your life. What have you prayed the most about? Big decisions. Big circumstances. Those are the two, right? There's a big moment coming and you want to be ready for it. There's a big moment coming and you want the Lord's guidance and direction. You want the Lord's protection. You want Him to guard you, protect you. You know that scary moment where your boss calls you in for that accountability conversation you have no interest in? Lord, be with me. Protect me. Protect my family. Should I marry her? Should I marry her? Is this what you are calling me to, Lord? Do I move? Do I take that job? Do I stay? You have big decisions in your life. And as we see in Luke 6 today, Jesus has an enormous decision. It's an enormous decision. It doesn't look like much to us because we know the end of the story. We know the disciples he picked, yes? I bet most of us couldn't name him man to a man. We'd start with Peter and go quickly James and John and Philip and Andrew and that other guy and then and him, and right? These are the 12 apostles. One a betrayer. 11 continue throughout the book of Acts, and yet we don't even know all 12 names. But we love Jesus. Who are these men? What is the change that goes from disciple to apostle? How do we understand that? Before we dive into that, we must see the big decision in front of Jesus. He cannot prioritize the crowds and accomplish his Father's mission. He cannot prioritize the crowds, the multitudes, in one generation and accomplish his mission. Global renewal. Global renewal. That's what's at stake. And so Jesus prays. He prays. He asks the Father. In fact, we get this tiny little peek behind the curtain in John 17. In a different gospel. In Jesus' high priestly prayer. We get this tiny little glimpse behind this moment. When Jesus is going to call the 12. Listen to John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Remember, Jesus is in prayer. The you here is God, the Father. So Jesus, when he looks at this moment and he spends all night praying, in fact, in the rest of the Bible, Jesus is the only one who prays all night. Paul will sometimes preach deep into the night, But Jesus is the only one who really is consecrated in prayer throughout the entire night. In fact, the disciples on the eve of crucifixion, they're up with him. They're tired, but they're up with him. And he's teaching them, and they're following along. They go out to the garden, and Jesus is praying. What happens to the disciples? Nap time. This is a big decision. This is a big moment. And Jesus is going to commune with his Father before he takes this enormous step. And he views this step as something that God has commanded him. I can do nothing apart from my Father, Jesus says. The words I say to you, they are not my own. They come from the Father. Jesus is dependent on the Father and the Spirit. Not because he doesn't have the omnis, but because in their unity, there's also diversity in the Trinity. The disciples were the fathers to give, and they were the sons to receive. And that's what we see happening here. In these meager verses in Luke 6, we see the transfer of calling, the crystal clear language. Can you imagine Jesus knowing that it's Judas who betrays him, that he takes to the inner sanctum of his world? The betrayer, the one who will use an act of affection and intimacy to stick the proverbial dagger in his back and lead him inevitably to the cross with all the agonies that take place to get there and once there. Are you sure, Dad? Peter's kind of a knucklehead. You know how impulsive he could be. Levi's pretty hated, God. I mean, he's betrayed his people in their eyes. Tax collectors, they're not welcome. Are you sure? What about these fishermen? Are you sure? I know you're sure, but are you sure? My mind has known the list before a star was put in the sky. But are you sure? This is a big moment. Be with me. This is a big moment. Be with them. Now and ever after. This is a big moment. Kept him up all night. If you were going to change the world, who would you align yourself with? If global domination is the plan, what's the playbook and who are you going to make those plays with? It's a motley crew. There are four times in the Bible where this list of men is given. Mark 3, Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Acts 1. In each of those lists, Peter is the first name given. In each of those lists, except Acts 1, Judas is the last name given. Some we get descriptions about or nicknames, but the list is the same. Although there's a couple of names that get used in one and a different in the other. It's not because they're different people. It's because they had different cultural names. Nathanael is how we see this man in John's gospel. Bartholomew is how he's listed in the synoptics. But the guys are the same. And they're a motley crew. Of course, Judas Iscariot cannot be mentioned in Acts 1 because he's already dead by that point. But this is a motley crew, and they are, almost to a man, thoroughly uneducated. Some were fishermen from a sleepy village. One was a renounced tax collector. One, a zealot. Another, a thief. Jesus would later add a tent maker and professional debater. and we don't even know the rest. Because who they used to be is not what the gospel is going to focus on. Who they are in Christ and who they will be for the people of God. And even in this list, Judas rings an ominous note. Listen to the list of men. When the day came, we're told in verse 13, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. Verse 15, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Can you imagine? You can't go, and James, right? You got to go James, John's brother, and the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, the zealot, not Simon Peter. And Judas, the son of James. And lastly, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. How many years later is Luke writing this gospel? And they can't say Judas's name without including his treachery. What's the most famous quote associated with Julius Caesar? Et tu, Brute? And you, Brutus? What's memorable about that? It's his death. And Brutus is the instrument of his death, the one who lands the proverbial dagger. Oh, wait, it wasn't proverbial, was it? It's an actual dagger from which we get proverbial daggers. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Such a harsh word, indicating such a harsh reality to come. In fact, if we go back to that high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 12, we read this. And while I was with them, Jesus talking to the Father again, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus knew all along who Judas was and what he would do. And the disciples will hold it against Judas every time they talk about him. We know that these men are largely uneducated, or at least easily perceived to be uneducated. We get that. There's this great moment in Acts 4. Peter and John are walking into the temple in Acts 3, and there's a crippled man sitting by the beautiful gate. And Peter and John have an interaction with him, and this cripple who can't walk has his legs restored miraculously and begins jumping and leaping and running around. Can you imagine if your legs finally worked? What would you be doing, jumping and leaping and running around? And Peter takes that opportunity to talk about Christ, the one in whose power the man was healed. And the ruling authorities at the temple snatch up Peter and the boys, grab this former cripple, and stow him in jail overnight. And then the next day, they bring him before the Jewish ruling council. It's called the Sanhedrin. And when they get to the Sanhedrin, Peter and John and the formerly crippled man have no fear. No fear of man in them at all. In fact, Peter gets a little uppity with them. But one of the nuggets we get, again, behind the curtain, is this. In Acts 4:13, we read, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, we don't know what that means, they were common men. And yet the Sanhedrin's bewildered. They're astonished. What astonishes them so much is that these common men are usually pretty intimidatable. They get scared quick, and they get outclassed even quicker. In the debates and arguing back and forth, Peter holds his own against them. And they're like, whoa, who taught you what? You never went to school for philosophy. You don't understand the exchange of great ideas. Who gave you that tongue that you could speak so eloquently and passionately? And who gave you a boldness that you're not scared? There's 400 of us. You guys are in huge trouble. You spent the night in jail. You're not worried about what I might do to you? Not a bit. This is the same Peter who, on the eve of crucifixion, is terrified into silence by a servant girl in the courtyard by the fire. What changed Peter? God the Holy Spirit does. God the Holy Spirit does. So they're uneducated. Is this who you would pick for global domination? The global people are at stake. Every generation of man is at stake. And these are the guys you pick? That would keep me up all night too. But Jesus does it in faith. I would do it in fear. There's this last little piece in Acts 4 that has haunted me all week. Acts 4:13, the last sentence. And they recognized, that is the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those at the Sanhedrin, and they recognized that they had been Jesus. Do you smell like Jesus? Do you talk like Jesus? Are you quick to self-sacrifice like Jesus? Are you filled and overflowing with compassion like Jesus? Are you able to flip an argument on its head in a single question like Jesus? Do the people in your life, at work, in your neighborhood, in your family, do they know that you've been with Jesus? What is it about your life that's recognizable as a life lived to Him? Fair question? I hope so. What about them was recognizable? We're told at the beginning of verse 13 that it was really boldness. It might have been many other things as well, but the one that's noted for us is boldness. Do you live a bold life? Now, am I telling you to be an apostle? Am I expecting you to walk through the hospital and have your shadow fall upon sick people and see them healed as you stroll? No, I don't expect that stuff. That's the temporary office of an apostle. That's going to be off limits to us. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't bring about healing through you. Doesn't mean He doesn't bring about restoration. Doesn't mean He doesn't reconcile people and marriages and parents with children. He does those things through us because of the perpetual reality of being united to Him, being indwelt with His Spirit, given such power and invitation. But make no mistake, friends, we do not choose our calling. God chooses for us. Be freed by this thought that you don't have to find a calling. You don't have to discover it. It's not some hidden mystery buried somewhere out in your life that you're going to spend a lifetime trying to find or figure out or decipher. You don't need giant signs. The pursuit of signs has led many astray. The pursuit of Christ and the walking out of the calling He has placed in your life. Remember, the active verbs here are God's, long before they're ours. You don't choose your calling. God chooses that for us. And God the Holy Spirit enables and equips us for our calling. There are people He is calling you to love and testify to friends, neighbors, coworkers, students in your class, children in your house, spouses in your house, that He is calling you to lay your life down for. Ministry in the home, through the home, outside the home. The only remarkable thing for us as we read this list of names is how few they are. You're going to change the globe. I picked 12. 12? 12,000? 12 million? 12? We are bad at compound interest. We are. We are. Economically, we do not understand the power of compound interest. Or at least we don't understand it really well. So if one makes 12, how many generations of following that pattern do you have to get to before you're talking about a million people or more? How many generations? Just a math question. A couple of you kids I know are whipping this out on your notebooks, right? If one makes 12 and 12 make 144, and those 144 times 12 is 1,728, and then 20,000, and then 250,000, 2.9 million, 35.8 million. In seven generations of this practice, nearly 36 million people would be gotten. How many more generations before the globe is covered? 7 billion people in the world today. How many have never heard the name of Jesus? Most of us think that the greatest impact we're going to have is in speaking to dozens or hundreds of people. And we see that as tiny. No? I'm alone? I'm the only one? If you invest your life in 12 people, and those 12 in 12 more, and those 12 in 12 more, you conquer the globe faster than you have ever imagined. But all of us would say we're more impressed not by the 12, but by the 5,000 at the feeding. And yet, which one has greater impacts? Because Jesus doesn't need to stay up all night praying in secret before He feeds the 5,000. The power of multiplication. See, Paul gets this. And he gets it in his ministry. What we're told in 2 Timothy 2:2 is this. Paul's the senior apostle here speaking to Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus at the time. And he says this to Timothy. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's a lesson in multiplication. It's not that the many aren't taken into account for how many witnesses were there to Paul's ministry. He references it in the verse, yes? "What you have heard from me," or heard me say, "in the presence of many witnesses, consecrate some. Set some of them as holy, set apart, and invest in them significantly. And teach them to carry that pattern." Did you see that in that verse? "In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. Pour into the few that those few would pour into the few as they minister to the many." So it's not that the many aren't relevant, they are, but the significant portion belongs to the few. We can be awed by the 3,000 who come to faith at Pentecost, and we should. We know that because that number is saved for the end of the passage. It's the same with the feeding of the 5,000. The little heading before that is hilariously unhelpful because you're like, all right, it's 5,000 people. Tell me about it. Instead of going, oh, wow, I wonder how many it was. I wonder how many it was. I wonder how many it was. I wonder, 5,000? 15,000? 15,000 is surpassed in two generations. Millions in seven generations. Where do you spend your time? Who are you investing in? And are you unfit for the job? I think many of us would say, I'll never have that kind of impact. My church will never be big enough. We pastors, we talk about that way too much. But we congregants, we also think poorly about so many of these things. You pick 12? How many Christians are there worldwide right now? Not nearly enough. How many of your children are you giving the gospel to that they would in turn pass it on from generation to generation to generation? Because multiplication will always win. Addition is fun. Multiplication is forever. Last thought. God does not always call the equipped. He just doesn't. He doesn't say, give me the smartest, give me the most talented. God doesn't always call the equipped, but he will always equip those he has called. If you are called, you are being equipped. And that's the function your devotional life is supposed to have. That's how you grow in these means of grace that you're given. If you think you're not enough, on the one hand, you're right if you're trying to do it in your own strength. But most of us don't struggle there. Most of us would say, I'm not enough because I'm not Piper. I'm not a knife. I'm not enough because I'm not Sproul. I'm not enough because I don't sing like insert your favorite worship leader in this church. I'm not enough because I can't teach as eloquently. I don't get the insights as so-and-so or so-and-so. God will always equip those he has called, which is why your ministry will always be fruitful when it's in Christ, when your strength is in Christ, when your vision is Christ, when your worship is of Christ and not yourself or your numbers or the fruitfulness you think may or may not be there. Most of the things that God's doing in your life cannot be measured by your sticks and rulers. The impact that you have is far greater than you have ever imagined in the lives of the people around you. God doesn't always call the called, doesn't always call the equipped, but he will always equip those he has called. Be released by that. Live in the calling that you have and follow him. And as you follow him, actively cultivate your devotional life. So here's my challenge for us. Here's my question for you to talk about over lunch. And many of you are having lunch here. Table topic. What does your prayer life look like? And how will you mature it? What needs to change? And what help do you need to make those changes? What does your prayer life look like? How will you mature it? What needs to change? What help do you need to make those changes? Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you discipline those you love. Father, thank you that you put before us reminders of your sovereignty and our responsibility. Father, we pray this morning that you would give courage to the faint-hearted, that you would pour out merciful forgiveness on those who feel guilty and shamed right now. Father, we praise you because you have no desire to leave us in the mud and filth of our shame or guilt. Father, you have come that we might be freed from such things. And you sent Jesus, and you're sending us. So, Father, come in such a way that we would know your power. Come in such a way that we might know your mercy and your tenderness. Father, fill us with compassion and get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you and those around us. Father, grow and mature us in Christ. Come and form Christ in us. Lead us through a devotional life. Come and teach us to set aside time and sanctify it. Set it apart that it would be your time, your Sabbath, your prayer time. Father, come and teach us to kneel as you kneeled, and teach us to live as you lived, and teach us to love as you have loved. And Father, grow us in you, that you would grow yourself in others. We ask in Jesus' name. All God's people agree.